Thank you again. We spoke about Jacob in the first part and a curious individual. And we oftentimes in the church speak of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we need to remind ourselves that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one, even the best, heads of gold but feet of clay. And we see ourselves sometimes in these characters in the Bible. But I want to finish up the thoughts on that before I move on to the next important question. So if you look at Genesis again in chapter 32, and again, verse 10, I am not worthy the least of thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. Calvary is the intersection of mercy and truth. And those two things come together in our salvation. And God sent his Son to pay for our sins and take them away. And it's not until we come to a place that we realize that we don't deserve that. What we do deserve is the punishment for our sins, that we can appreciate and enjoy the relief of God's amazing grace. The Bible says that we were condemned already, guilty, and yet Jesus, just in the nick of time, steps onto the gallows for us. And it's as if the jailer comes with his keys and he's opening up the cell, and Barabbas thinks that that's it, they're going to face the music, because he was expecting to die. The jailer says, you are free to leave. I would have liked to have seen Barabbas's face. And then see his face again when he was told that Jesus took his place. And when it dawned on me that that's what happened at Calvary for me, I still to this day can't get over it, that he died for me. And so we see Jacob finally come to this place where he says, it's not me. I don't have to manipulate. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to connive. I don't have to claim my birthright, my rights, because I can't get to heaven on my father's faith or my grandfather's faith. I can't get to heaven on the preacher's faith. It has to be my own. And so he comes to that realization. And he sends all of these animals ahead of himself because he's still shaking in his boots. He's shaking in his boots because he knows what he did to his brother, and his brother is a good shot. And he's coming with 400 armed soldiers. And it doesn't look like a welcome party. He is afraid. And he sends everybody across the river. And then in verse 24, take a look at it. And Jacob was left alone. That's where we get saved, when we're all alone. And we realize that we stand before God alone. And then something happened all of a sudden in the dark. It's at night. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. All night long, all of a sudden in the middle of the night, in the dark, somebody grabs him. And he starts to wrestle. He doesn't know who it is. Is it Esau? Did Esau come to kill him? He's wrestling through the night. And one moment it's Esau, next moment it's God, next moment it's Esau again, then it's God. What's going on? He's struggling. And oftentimes with people, the new birth is a struggle. For many people, it's a struggle. Not for everyone, but for many, it's a struggle. And verse 27. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, look at it, verse 27. And he said, what? Jacob.
The last time somebody asked him his name that we have in the Bible was his father, Isaac, because he was tricking him. And his mother said, "Here's your brother's clothing. Put your brother's clothing on. It's not even washed. It smells like your brother. Put it on. And your brother's going out. He's going to hunt for a venison. He's going to bring back a stew, and your father's going to give him a blessing. And let's do this before he gets back, and put this on." And he says, "Mom, my skin is smooth, and my brother's a hairy person." And his mother says, "Not to worry. I'll fix that." And she puts some hairs on him and sticks it on him, on his hands and on his neck, so that he appears to feel like Esau. And he goes and he stands before his own father. And his father right away knows something's not right, and his father is mostly blind. The Bible says dim. He's mostly blind. He can't see. He says, "Who are you?" And what does he say? "I am Esau." The last time this question was asked by his father, and he lied. "Who are you?" "I'm Esau." You don't sound like Esau. If you read the text, he says, "You sound like Jacob, but you feel like Esau." He asks them again, who are you? And he said, "I am your son, Esau." A liar, a conniver, a usurper, a supplanter. And now he's wrestling. Dawns on him that this is a spiritual battle, and the question God asks, "What's your name?" Last time you said it was Esau. He said, "I am Jacob, the supplanter." And instead of God rubbing his face in the dirt, he said, "From henceforth, you shall be called Israel, the Prince of God." If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, you might not know who Jacob is or was. If you pass him on the street, you might say, "Well, he's a really nice guy." I don't know. Jacob didn't know who Jacob was until God brought him to that place. But you're not going to get to heaven by knowing who Jacob is, or knowing who Isaac is, or knowing who Abraham is. But you have to know who Jesus is. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13, and Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, his own disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They say, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto him, to them, "But whom say ye? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus asked his disciples two questions. The first was, "Who do men say that I am?" The second was, "Who do you say that I am?" The first, earliest encounter we had with Christ involved the first question. Heaven itself hangs on the answer, your answer, to the second question. You see, perhaps your first acquaintance with Jesus involved who your mother thought he was, or your grandmother thought he was, like Lois and Eunice for Timothy. But sooner or later, Timothy and you
and I have to decide for ourselves who is Jesus. Nicodemus tried to answer the question by saying, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." A Roman governor tried to answer the question as well. Pontius Pilate did not have much room to write. And for that reason, perhaps, he just wrote this: "Jesus, this is Jesus, King of the Jews." How paltry, how pathetic, how pitiful, and pitifully inadequate that was. And the church has an obligation to answer correctly: "This is Jesus." You see, the problem is none of us are eloquent enough. The pigment of the paint on our palette is not bright enough. The canvas of a single sermon is not large enough. But Sunday after Sunday, we try to open this book and say, "This is Jesus." I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the eternal Son of God, and the only hope of salvation. I believe that he was who he said he was, the way, the truth, and the life. And I believed him when he said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I trusted him as my Savior, and I bowed before him as my Lord. It was a conclusion I came to after considering his claims, his character, his conduct, and his call. As I said, you cannot get to heaven because of what I believe. You must decide for yourself. Nicodemus said that he was a teacher. Perhaps mockingly, Pilate said he is a king. John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Some people said he was a madman, that he was crazy. Some even said that he was a deceiver. Many great world religions, one very great religion with over 1 billion followers, say that Jesus was just a prophet. As I said, the answer to that second question hinges everything. Who do you say Jesus is? Two disciples of John the Baptist heard John preach. And I never heard him preach. I read his words, but he must have been a great preacher, because when he finished preaching, the Bible said they heard him preach and they followed Jesus. Too many people keep following John when they should follow Jesus. And Jesus turned around and looked at these two and said, "What do you want? What seekest thou?" And they responded by saying, "Where dwellest thou? Where do you live? Where are you going? Where did you come from?" And Jesus responded by simply saying, "Come and see." And that's the invitation of the Word of God. Every time we open it, God's saying, "Come and see." Who do we say that Jesus is? For me, Jesus was always, as far as I can remember, the babe in the manger at Christmas. He was a flannel graph figure on a storyboard in a Sunday school class.
somehow lost in the crowd of 100 fairy tales, Paul said, "When I was a child, I spake as a child and thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I have a confession to make. After my communion, after my first communion, after memorizing all of the questions and memorizing all of the answers and acing the test, I didn't quit the church. I just basically stopped going. I believed that church was for children. I didn't know I needed a savior. I thought about the little plastic figures of Jesus I saw on people's dashboards. That was Jesus. Or the little tiny image on the crucifix that people wore around their necks down at St. Mary's on Ocean Parkway. And I thought that was Jesus. I could parrot the answers, and somebody might be mistaken and pass me off as a believer or a Christian, but I didn't know who Jesus was. But Jesus didn't give up on me. He came after me again and again and asked me, "Who do you say that I am? And what are you going to do about it?" Providence and dramatic events caused me to take a second look at Jesus. Of course, maybe the Vietnam War did have something to do with it. But when I took a second look, not only did I see him, but I saw my need for a savior from sin. And so the Bible says to every sinner, come and see. First, I looked at his claims. His claims were astonishing. No other person ever dared to declare himself so important. No one. He said, "I am the door." He said, "I am the truth." He said, "I am the light of the world." And he claimed that he was the only way to the Father. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Such a claim would have been blasphemy unless it was true. And yes, he said he was the truth. He so said himself to be none other than the eternal, incarnate Son of God. He said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." On the one hand, he said, we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And then almost in the very next breath, he said, if anyone loves their father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. If his claims were wrong in any respect, he is nothing more than a madman. But if his claims are true, then he is Lord. He predicted his own arrest, death. More importantly, he predicted his own resurrection. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. No one can give a satisfactory explanation for what happened to the body of Jesus if he did not rise on the third day. Over 500 witnesses attested to the very risk of their own lives that he did rise and they saw him. After considering his claims, I came to the conclusion that he must be my Savior and my Lord. Second, I looked at his conduct. Historically, the record says it the best. Acts chapter 10, verse 35, he went about doing good. 38, he went about doing good. He did more in a 3-year ministry
than a million could do in a lifetime. I looked at his conduct. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He defended the helpless. He taught the ignorant. Little children flocked to him, bearing witness to the magnetic goodness that radiated from his heart with a welcoming warmth. They sat on his knee. He said that he did not come to be served, but to serve. And he was the servant of servants. Nicodemus called him a teacher come from God. His life was the lesson. The world was his classroom. Humility is the only entrance exam to matriculate in his university. John the Baptist once asked, "Art thou he, or do we look for another?" John became impatient because the Romans were still there, and he thought there was just going to be another political changing of the regime. And Jesus sent back word. "Tell John those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead have been raised." Another disciple said, "If all the things that Jesus did were put in a book, the world would not be large enough to contain it." Jesus began his ministry with that challenge to two curious souls, "Come and see." And I had to come and see. And I was convinced by his deeds and by his conduct that he not only is a friend of sinners, a teacher of teachers, but he is Lord of lords. I examined and looked at his claims and at his conduct. Third, I looked at his character. No historical figure has ever been scrutinized more than he. He insisted that all men repent, but he never hinted that he himself had such a need. Pilate looked at him and he said, "I find no fault in this man." And boy, did he look. "And after study and searching, I myself agree, I find no fault in him. There is no dark side, no shadow, no sin, no shortcoming. He was divinely patient in the face of every suffering. He experienced the homeless life, hunger and thirst, craft of men, violence, meanness, envy, taunts from his enemies, betrayal from his friends, and finally injustice and the ignominious death of the cross, all without complaint." I read somewhere that big men cast, like trees, big shadows. Well, not Jesus. He was all light. He was only pure and morally without flaw. He was in every circumstance right and in every situation righteous. His was the only perfectly unselfish life that was ever lived. He brought the light of God into the darkest places. He did not equate the religious life with seclusion or somberness. Instead, he sanctified the simple, common, and ordinary things, making all life sacred. He was the world's greatest teacher and was himself the greatest object lesson of life and self-denial. Every act, every aim, every effort had one and only one purpose, and that was to glorify the Father in heaven. He was never out of character. He was never cross. He was never flustered. He was never foolish. He was the same in private as he was in public. He was the same at the crossroads as he was on the cross. One sin, only one sin, would have disqualified him from being the object of my faith. He had none. He was spotless, selfless, and sinless. His character demands that he was more than a mortal man. He was forced, and I was forced, to say with the centurion, "Surely this is the Son of God." Fourthly, I looked at his crucifixion. I approached the circumstance of his death with a sincere heart and was troubled by what I saw. I stood with countless other readers of the Bible account and watched him arrested, tried, beaten, crucified. I carefully considered what was happening as wicked and evil men conspired against him, as false witnesses attempted to malign him, and as selfish politicians used him. Callous men beat him, and heartless men crucified him. I listened to his response from the bloody cross. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And yes, that's when I fell to my knees by that army bunk bed. Like the thief on the cross, I said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Fifthly, I listened to his call. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." First, I shifted the weight of my heavy sin burden. I considered if it possibly could be true. I saw that others responded to his call. He called Peter, and he left his nets. He called Matthew, and he left his money changer's table. He called Zacchaeus, and he climbed down out of the sycamore tree into a new life. He called the woman at the well, and he called everyone who was thirsty to drink his living water. He called every sinner to believe in him. The Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I stood at the foot of the cross in the Bible, and it affected my heart. It broke my heart, and it brought me to him in faith. He didn't have to do that. He could have called 10,000 angels or just refused to go. He could have come down from Calvary and with one word his power show. He could have summoned all God's host or called the raging seas to drown the troop of charlatans, cut the world down to its knees. He could have said, "Enough's enough," and broke the cross in two. He could have walked away from man and said that he was through. He could have wiped the spittle, removed the crown of thorn, and made every wicked sinner wish they never had been born. But this, the Son of Mary, would on the cross display a love for God with all his heart on this world's very worst day, and also love his neighbor too. The second great command, endured the pain and ridicule and do what God had planned. Instead, he stayed to do God's will and take the cup God passed and drink it all to every drop, God's Son, the first and last. Not so much his love for me, though loves me, it is true, but he loved the Father more, and the Father's will would do. When I saw that others were coming and their lives were changed, and I knew that I needed to respond to his call, and I needed a Savior, I needed his salvation, I needed his forgiveness, I considered his call, his character, his claims, his conduct, and I came to the conclusion that he is who he claimed to be. He is the way, therefore I'll follow him. He is the truth, therefore I can trust him. He is the life, therefore I will live with him and live with him forever. Who do men say that I am? Your eternal destiny is not determined by who I think he is, but by who you think he is. After Pilate wrote the best he could on a little piece of real estate of a sign hanging above the cross, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." The Pharisees were offended and tried to get him to change it. And he said, I have written. And he wouldn't change it. The truth of the matter is, once you die, once I die, I'll not be able to change who I think Jesus was. I'll see who he was. But the Bible says, in that day, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee shall bow before him. Today is the day. Today is the opportunity for someone to answer that question, who Jesus is. And the correct answer is, he is my Savior, and he is my Lord. The church has a great commission to declare. Who is he? He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Holy Son of God, and yet the sinner's friend. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. He's the only begotten Son of God who came from heaven far. He is the bread, the doctor. He is salvation's door. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the end to war. He is the root of Jesse, the King of Kings and more. He is the perfect Lamb of God, who alone fulfilled God's law. He was wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquity. He's more than all my possessions, for on the cross he died for me. He is the rock of ages. He is the cornerstone. He was the theme of all the sages. One day, he'll take me home. The question first asked was, who do people say that he is? Doesn't matter who the preacher down the street thinks he is, or the politician in the White House, or the tycoon on Wall Street. God's not going to ask you about that. It's who do you think he is? And 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came, he became, he overcame, and he said he's coming again, perhaps today. If you've never trusted him as your Savior, bow before him today as your Lord. See that he is who he claims to be, the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you loved us and the world so much that you didn't give up on us, but that Jesus Christ came and walked where we walk, showed us how to live and how to die and how to live with him forever. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.